Chapter of Amos this morning is, as you see, very highly colored. If you remember from Amos chapters 1 to 3, the northern kingdom was in a time of godless prosperity. And since the division of the kingdom, they had had 13 kings in 150 years. And a bad lot they were mostly, including Ahab and his ghastly Jezebel, and Jehu, and odious Joash, whom we met a week or two ago in Psalms 42 and 43, who plundered Jerusalem and its temple and took hostages of the Jews. And we thought that the writer of these Psalms perhaps was one of those hostages taken away from Jerusalem and missing the temple. As I was hinting at prayer, some of the dear old people miss coming to church when they're not able. But the northern kingdom at last landed a very powerful king called Jeroboam the Second. Very powerful, but godless, completely godless. He reigned, did Jeroboam the second, he reigned the longest of all the monarchs in the north, more than 40 years. And because the terrible Assyrians were already threatening the much smaller Syrian kingdom of Damascus to the north of Galilee, Jeroboam the Second was freer to make inroads into Syria's possessions. And so he was able to recover Israel's territory, which had been taken by the Syrians in Ahab's day and other days. And interestingly, you know, the prophet Jonah was of that time. And being a loyal son of the northern kingdom, with his hometown near Galilee, and opposed as he was, this is interesting, Jonah was opposed to the woeful predictions that we find in both Amos and Hosea against the north. Jonah boasted of Israel's reconquests of territory taken by the Syrians under Jeroboam the Second. And these reconquests extended from Hamath, that's very far north, not so terribly far from the great river Euphrates, from Hamath in the north, right down to the Dead Sea, a vast area, from far north of Damascus, right down to the Dead Sea, covering hundreds of miles. Now, we can read of that. And you can turn it up or listen while I read from 2 Kings 14:23. Here's a bit of history then at this time. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria. This is the Jeroboam we're talking about. And he reigned for 41 years, it says here. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of the original Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath, or Hamath, to the Sea of the Arabah, that's the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. And Gath-Hepher was a village in Galilee, not very far from Tiberias. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did, and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to, the New International Version calls this Yaudi, but it's Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, I wonder if when we read the first verse of Amos chapter 4 about what Amos contemptuously calls the cows of Bashan, the women of Samaria. I wonder if since from Jezebel's time, 100 years before, a tradition had persisted in the northern kingdom of very strong dominating women. You remember Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter. She married the king of Judah, Jehoram, and therefore she brought the heathenish pollution of the north to Jerusalem, where indeed that wicked woman Athaliah, equally as bad as her mother, Jezebel, reigned for a time after her son Ahaziah was slain in the north. And in that woman's lust for power, she went as far as wiping out her own grandchildren, save one, who later became king of Judah, in order that she might dominate Jerusalem and Judah. You see, it looks as if that same feminine dominance was still prevailing in the north at this time. Calvin says it was not only the leading women that bossed their husbands around, but the ordinary women. And we read last night in the prayer news, didn't we, of China, 1 in 5 husbands in Beijing, China, beat their wives. But look how our chapter begins. Look at the first verse. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Talk of feminism? Is that the kind of thing that weak men in the Church of Scotland are piling up for themselves with women bossing the church all over the place? If so, they will get their comeuppance yet. Why, you can hardly hear a religious broadcast nowadays which is not dominated by women. We must have a woman's voice, they say, even if it's but to read the scriptures. Well, they can't say that Amos didn't tell them, long after Jezebel and Athaliah too. Nor can they say that I'm not telling them now. See what the sovereign God is telling Israel through Amos. Look at verses 2 and 3. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out towards Haman, declares the Lord. And if you read on, you see that it all began with the religion. And you see where it leads. Look at verses 4 to 6. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to the altar at Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love, declares the Sovereign Lord. I, in the past, gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And you see, there are few things as potentially corruptible in religion as meticulous ritual. It can so take over that moral and spiritual considerations may be lost in the aesthetic desire to produce the very best religious performance, as in cathedral churches and college chapels. Now, one is not saying anything necessarily derogatory about these places, but the undue emphasis on aesthetic excellence, excellent language, to equal magnificent architecture, can lead to complete carelessness as to moral and spiritual considerations. And what kind of men morally and spiritually are performing these star services? The moral and spiritual at least becomes secondary, and certainly in the secular world, creative geniuses artistic people, such as actors and artists, are often known for their bohemian lifestyle, and indeed, alas, for the irregularity of their morals, which are common knowledge in the media. Picasso, Frederick Delius, in a wheelchair, listening to his own music in the old Queen's Hall, because he was crippled with venereal disease. And this emphasis, you see, on ecclesiastical excellence is one of the dangers of the modern church, where the services are turned into star religious performances, with star religious performers, nice voices and all that, you see. George Adam Smith cites the Pharisees and our Lord's stricture also on them in this connection when he says, when you do alms, cause not a trumpet to be sounded before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. On the other hand, although this is not our subject, as it nearly was on Wednesday at Bible study, turning church services practically into jazz festivals. That's the other side of it. Anything but the Word. Here in our chapter, it is star worship, when priests and choirs combine to turn services into model examples of ecclesiastical worship. And you know that that is not very far from what these cathedral-type buildings are increasingly being used for: theatrical performances and choral and orchestral concerts, and pay to get in, to wander round the glories of their buildings, to make money to keep them up. Well, there are ways and means of keeping up our buildings, and renewing them too, without ever asking men for a single penny. God has apparently plenty money, and he knows how to get worldly people to fork it out when he pleases. But you know, the waste paper basket in the vestry could sometimes tell you of heaps of expensive literature pushed under our church door, encouraging us to advertise and support musical and theatrical efforts all over the town, in this church and that cathedral. Anything but the word preached. Set it to music and dance to it. Now, you know that we are not against music in this place. It has a goodly place here, and we deeply appreciate its part in the worship of God. But as the handmaid of the gospel, not taking control. And I hope you know those who normally worship here are not unaware of the deep bond which exists between the ministry of the word and the music which is chosen to support it. I often think, you know, that if Gordon Ross, our uniquely esteemed former organist, now with the Lord, I often think that if Gordon were sitting in church today, his heart would sometimes leap at the fitness of the music to the word read and preached. Maybe, dear man, he does know. Well, Samaria had her centers of what she called worship, all very carefully prescribed. But where did it take place? At the proper place chosen by God, the temple at Jerusalem? No, not at all. They had broken away from Jerusalem, but at Bethel and Gilgal, for since the disruption of the kingdom in 933 B.C., they had broken away from Jerusalem and had gone their own way, and Jerusalem was now their enemy. And all this had gone on progressively for more than 170 years, during which time, although they were presently and temporally, as it turned out, enjoying prosperous times under Jeroboam the Second, all this time, as it turned out, verse 6 reminds them that the northern kingdom had gone through very difficult days, famine, earlier, when the Syrians came down in Ahab's day for his sins and ravaged Transjordan and crossed the Jordan to harry the Israelites even as far as Dothan in Elisha's day, you remember. Yet, despite these national besetments and trials and afflictions of past days, they had not returned to the Lord. And so Amos reminds them of that in verses 7 and 8. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain in one town but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. He is surely referring as far back as to the appalling drought in Elijah's day and the famine in Elisha's day, but probably to more recent calamities than those. But listen again to 2 Kings 13 and 1. 2 Kings 13 and 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jeshu, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to sin, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, at Syria, and Ben-Hadad, his son. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Syria was oppressing Israel. And the Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Syria. So the Israelites lived in their own homes, as they had done before. But they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also the Asherah pole remained standing in the capital city of Samaria. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time. Then verses 10 and 11. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. And you see, Amos likens them Sorry about the infant, but you know we've got a nursery for babies, as well as a Sunday school for little children. Someone lead them to the nursery. The whole point of having a nursery is that we are not disturbed, because you know, the hardest thing in the world is to get the Word of God into people's minds and hearts. And absolute silence is necessary for people to think and receive. Amos even likens the people of Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the very nadir, the depth from which the Lord says he snatched them from the fire like a burning stick already well alight. That is to say, on the very lip of hell. But it had no effect on them. They were bent on going their own ungodly way, and nothing was going to stop them. Now, is that not like our nation, as I was hinting at in prayer today? The government fiddles with its preoccupying finances, although that was everything for a nation, while the nation burns with lust and violence and insidious wickedness. Think of a lad walking home one evening, being pounced upon by a group of Asian youths and stabbed to death, just like that, in the streets of our land. There is no safety anymore, and no punishment even when they are caught. The worse the wickedness, the more lenient the sentences seem to be that are pronounced by sickly judges, afraid of public opinion more than of the strictures of their very own laws. and all this rottenness has to be put at the church's door. Blame the church for failing to inform the nation of the righteous laws of God and the consequences of violating them. And it has to be said, however unpalatably, that a nation which goes on ignoring its God, who, however imperceptibly, continues to govern his universe and the courses men take, such a nation must take the inevitable consequences when they fall on them. Therefore, says the Lord, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this, you'd better prepare to meet your God. For you must not forget that the God who made the mountains and created the winds, and who, according to his perfect wisdom, reveals his thoughts to man in the midst of overruling nature, by turning dawn to darkness and treading the high places of the earth, he is the Lord God Almighty, for that is not only his name, but it is his nature. Look out then, you godless ones. Now you see, it strikes me that in our haste to get away from overmuch judgment in the ministry of the word, lest we weary a faithful and hungry people, we are being hedged in to more of it. We turn to the Psalms as a refuge from too much judgment in Amos, and landed in more of the same. Is not the Lord speaking to us these days about this? And if so, what is he saying? Who has it in their power to change the face of the church and the nation and the world? Who has it in their power to change the world and the nation and the church like our praying people? Some of you will not come to pray. A praying people. No one on earth, from highest to lowest, has the power to change church and nation and the world like praying people. Nor is there any need for us to get big in the head about it and think we are running the world for God. There was a group of people, you know, in a Welsh college some time ago who seemed to get it into their heads that they were ruling the world by their prayers. I assume, mind you, that they made their contribution by prayer to, for example, the overthrow of atheistic rule in Soviet Russia, as we believe we have had our share in that. But they seemed to have got too big for their boots, and it all seemed to go to seed. The most we should allow ourselves to think about our prayer life and its effect on the church and on the world in these dark days in which we live is that as intercessors for dire situations, Rwanda for example, we are but a tiny part of a great number worldwide of praying groups who, by their united efforts, drawing upon the resources residing in our great High Priest Jesus Christ, seated in the heavenlies, we are unitedly moving the hand of God in beneficent directions towards men, such as the fall of atheistic communism in the Soviet Union, or the peaceful transition of power in South Africa, or the increasing hopes of peace between Jew and Arab in the Middle East, and we fervently hope some easement of the horrific situation in Ulster. Did you notice at verses 13 and 14, tucked into a short list of God's powers over nature, including He forms the mountains and creates the winds and turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. We have this. He reveals His thoughts to man. This is man's privileged position, having been uniquely created in God's image for this purpose. You know, it hurts me exceedingly that series on television entitled The Human Animal persisted. I protested to the BBC that man was not an animal, and they sent a polite reply. But really, ask Mary Whitehouse, who has worked herself to old age and a broken back fighting the BBC. Ask her, is there not a determination in the media in general to pursue their ungodly policies, whatever anyone says, as our nation runs headlong to ruin? And the last thing our nation, and worse than that, our church, is prepared to do is to meet their God. I looked over the four programs for television for last Sunday for signs that they were aware that it was the Lord's Day. And the result was pitiful. John Reith, if you're looking down, you must be in agony at your BBC, which you fought so hard to keep godly. No. It seems today there's nothing for it but judgment. And in our prayers, and in our preaching, and witnessing in the world, we have no option but to echo Amos here and keep saying to deaf people, like Jeremiah had to do, who in the end had nothing to show for his faithfulness to his God but an abundant entrance into glory when the time came. For you see, his nation went into exile and into a ruin from which, despite the coming of Messiah much later on, Israel has never recovered yet. And so we, like Jeremiah, must keep saying to the people, prepare to meet your God, for He won't wait forever. I think of my address in Glasgow on my 75th birthday. That's 8 years ago, when I said that toward the end of the century, I saw three possibilities for the world. One was a new dark age, and it still looks very like it, except for some areas of revival today. Or a revival on the scale of the Reformation of 500 years ago. Or thirdly, the coming of the Lord Himself in power and glory and in judgment of the ungodly nations. It could be a revival toward the end of the century, but where's the sign of it in this land? I think that it's much more likely to be temporal, if not final judgment, a dark age, or the coming of the Lord. In which case, the task of the small army of faithful ministers and ministries, which is springing up all over our land, is like Jeremiah and Amos, to warn the people of judgment to come and not mercy. I wonder if I dare go down to Crieff and tell 200 ministers that's their calling, eh? That's a hard one to swallow, especially for you who are on your way towards such a ministry, or you who are to support them by faithful prayer. Who is fit for this? I'll tell you who is fit for it. If amidst all God's control of nature, he has still time to reveal his thoughts to man. It won't be to every man, but to his chosen. Then our only hope and comfort is that we are to be recipients of his confidences. He's going to whisper in our ears something of what he's doing. He's going to share his thoughts with men. That's what Amos says, in a dark day. And that's a privilege worth having, even in a day of disaster. I believe, you know, that poor Jeremiah carried away captive to Egypt and lost there, for we hear no more of him, unless he had anything to do with the perpetuation of Judaism in Ethiopia. Haile Selassie was called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We know that a son or brother of Solomon went to Ethiopia earlier than that. But one wonders what Jeremiah did in Africa before he died. I believe anyway that Jeremiah, who once said, you remember, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fount of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging places for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people." I believe Jeremiah's comfort, even in his sorest days, was the same fact as was Amos's before him and is mine now. And I hope yours also, namely, that the Lord will never desert his own in their throes. Away tucked in the midst of those interminably long chapters in Jeremiah 50 and 51 about Babylon's judgment. Tucked in these long, long passages, I found this word. "For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord Almighty, though their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel." He will be with us, and he will hear our prayer. And who knows but what he does in history up to the end of this century and on through the next one if Christ doesn't come, is directed more by the prayers of believing intercessors than by anything else in the whole world. So that, you see, although that college in Wales got big ideas about their influence on the world by their prayers, there is something very vital here. Christ has returned to sit by the side of his Father, to rule the world, and to come at last, of course, to establish his kingdom on earth. But he's ruling it now. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. How is he doing it? If it's through the prayers of the saints, that makes our task absolutely all important. Amen.